This morning's Bible reading is from Genesis, chapter 35, verse 1 to 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we pray that you'd help us to do what we thought about at the beginning of the service and put the past behind us and move on with you into this new year and the new opportunities you offer. We pray that you'd speak to us as we begin this new year and that you would be leading us through this sermon, through all that we do together this morning, into that new thing that you have for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing things a little bit back to front this morning. For one thing, we're starting the year with the end of a series, more or less. Genesis 35 marks the end of what we might call the Jacob cycle of the narrative of Genesis. Chapter 36 catches us up with his brother Esau, and then we're on to the possibly more famous Joseph cycle about how the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, ended up in Egypt. So we could have carried on, but we won't be going into that. We're going to move into John 5 and do a series on John's Gospel, a short series. Before we go there, though, and this is part of the back-to-frontness, we will next week double back and do the chapter we missed out, which is chapter 34, slightly troubling and difficult chapter. But there is some method in my madness for doing that next week rather than this week, not least because it's not particularly suitable for the beginning of a year. But what I will do this morning is just say enough about chapter 34 so that chapter 35 makes sense. Now, it's not actually the end of Jacob's life. He's still around until the end of chapter 50, till the end of the book of Genesis. But this chapter does mark the end of one of the key journeys that he's been on. So some of you have been with us for more or less of the series on the life of Jacob, which has been going on since September. Some of you may therefore remember I talked at one point about the two journeys being a geographical journey He had to flee from his father's house because he'd upset his brother Esau, and his brother was wanting to murder him. He had to flee, went all the way north and east to Paddan Aram, where his uncle Laban lived, and then back. That's the complete journey. And at the same time, he's been on a spiritual journey, we might say, or a journey with God. A journey from being a very self-centered and deceitful man, betrügerisch, to becoming, at least beginning to become, a more God-centered and a more honest man. Maybe one way, if you like, to chart that second journey is to look at a vow that he made on his way out of the land while he was fleeing. You may remember him lying down to sleep in open country with a stone as a pillow. He has a dream of heaven being opened and the angels going up and down on what might be a ladder, might be a staircase. The Hebrew word can mean either. And from the top of that staircase, he sees or hears the Lord speaking a whole set of promises to him in chapter 28. And then let me read how he responds to all of God's promises back then. 28:20 for the reference. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." I pointed out in that sermon that he was setting a condition, a bedingung, which isn't really the done thing when you're talking to Almighty God, saying, "I'll do this if you keep your side of the deal." But nevertheless, God has kept his side of it. He's met the condition that was set. If you'll be with me, look after me, bring me back. Although he's not quite got back all the way to his father's house in peace. That's still to come. But it's really now up to Jacob to keep his side of the deal. Actually, it's been up to him to do that for some time now, ever since the Lord told him to head home, which was in chapter 31. This journey is not yet over. He's still not back to where he started, at Isaac's place. But there is progress on both journeys. He hasn't reached the destination of either, but he's further on. The last bit of the journey we looked at 2 weeks ago was when he was reunited with Esau, his brother. And it all went much better than he could have expected, even in his wildest dreams. In addition to reconciliation, there was a further evidence of how far he's come on his journey with God. There were a number of signs in chapter 32 and 33 of a new Jacob emerging. He prays for God's help in a way we haven't come across before. In fact, I think it's the first time he's recorded as praying at all. He does show awareness, the beginning of awareness, of the wrongdoing he's done when he talks to Esau and says, "I want to give you blessing." It's as if he's saying, "I want to give back what I stole from you, the blessing." And he professes awareness of the depth of God's grace towards him. He says a few times that he wouldn't be where he'd got to without God looking after him. So those are all signs of a new Jacob. But alongside them are shadows of the old Jacob, which was particularly true of his reaction to Esau's unexpected friendliness. You might think the brothers will now enjoy the rest of their lives, living together and being a blessing to one another and so on. But actually what happens is that he's a bit evasive. Esau offers to journey on together, but Jacob makes excuses. So let me read 33 verse 12. Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord," that is Esau, "pass on ahead of his servant
I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir, which is the place where Esau has settled down. But he doesn't, actually, head towards Seir, where Jacob has settled down. He heads in the other direction, towards Sukkot. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house, made booths for his livestock, and so the name of that place became called Sukkot. He stays there long enough to build a house, and then he moves on to this place called Shechem. He doesn't build a house this time, but he stays in his tent. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, where he was with Uncle Laban, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, a God, the God of Israel, which is the new name that he has been given. So he's making all the right noises, but we're still left slightly wondering if he's taking all the right steps. Is he heading in the right direction? His journey from Paddan Aram back to his father's place has in fact come to a standstill, and it seems that he stays in Shechem for a few years. We can judge it a little bit from the age of Dinah. We reckon that that's the young lady who is the subject of chapter 34. That is his only daughter, or his only recorded daughter. And we reckon she was about 7 when they left Paddan Aram. And we find out in chapter 34, she's now old enough to be attracting the young men. So that's quite a few years that he's been on the journey and now stuck in Shechem. All this means we're a little unsure, if you like, as to who has the upper hand. Is it the new Jacob or the old Jacob who has the upper hand at this point? On Friday, as we were preparing the January information sheet, the person working on it asked me about the question mark in the title of the sermon, Leaving the Past Behind. And was that a typo? Was it meant to be there? Good question. It could have been a typo. But in this case, it's absolutely meant to be there, because we are left in doubt as to how much he has left the old Jacob behind. That old pattern of behaviour, if you like. And that uncertainty, that tension between the old and the new, continues into chapters 34 and 35. The old is especially visible in chapter 34. We'll see more about that next week. But in summary, Dinah gets raped, or at the very least seduced, by one of the men, one of the princes of Shechem. The son does at least try to make an honest woman of her, as we used to say, tries to negotiate with Jacob to procure her as his legal wife. Jacob is surprisingly inactive. I can't imagine most fathers here remaining so inactive if their daughter was being treated in this way. And we can't help wondering if that may be a little bit because Dinah is not the daughter of the favourite wife, Rachel, but the daughter of the wife who was forced on him, Leah. But her full brothers are not going to take it lying down. They want revenge, Simeon and Levi, and they do that by tricking the men of the town into making themselves vulnerable in a very particular way, which you'll find out about if you come back next week. And then they slaughter them wholesale. That leaves Jacob's whole household not exactly flavour of the month among the inhabitants of the land. So at the end of chapter 34, verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So that's all quite a lot of background, but I think all that's sort of needed if we're to understand chapter 35. Let me draw attention to three things briefly. That he's passive, not active, even when the honour of his daughter is at stake. That his concern is pragmatic rather than principled. I shall be destroyed is what he says at the end of the chapter. And that he's on a detour or a diversion anyway. We're asking the question, why has he stopped so long in Shechem in the first place? All of those points might make us think that nothing much has changed. The old Jacob has the upper hand. But moving into chapter 35, we're back with signs of the new Jacob having the upper hand. God gives him a nudge, or possibly more a shove, towards resuming his journey. And before he sets out on the journey again, he realizes what action is needed. So God has said to him in verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and so on. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. In a way, that raises a similar question to the Shechem question. Shechem question was, why are you there in the first place, Jacob? And similarly, the question now is, why have you got all these household gods in the first place, Jacob? But at least he does know that they need to go. And he knows that they need to purify themselves. That may well be as a result of all the bloodletting in chapter 34. He knows that they are unclean and defiled before God. And the main thing is that they follow his command in verse 4. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Could be buried, could be hid, he could be buried. There is at least evidence of some progress. He realizes what action is needed. Secondly, he recognizes God's role. More on that in a minute, but here's his take on it. don't know which verse that's referring to. I'll move on. He left the land as a young man who thought he could... I've put him in the wrong verse down. It was verse 3 that I should be reading out. This is his take on things. Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That's very much new Jacob speaking. He left the land as a young man who thought he could carve out his own future. He returns as an older, wiser man who realizes that he's not a self-made man. He's a God-made man. And that throughout that journey out and the journey back, the really decisive factor has not been his own native wit and ability, but the fact that God has been looking after him in his grace. He recognizes God's role, and thirdly, he records his gratitude in this ceremony at verse 14. He sets up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This is to be a lasting memorial to God's dealings with him, God's gracious dealings. From the time he revealed himself to Jacob on his way out of the land, through all the ups and downs of his time with Uncle Laban, through that dramatic incident on the journey back, where he had met with and wrestled with this figure who turned out to be God and got a new name. And now to this time where the Lord meets with him afresh and speaks with him at Bethel once again. He makes a memorial to all that God has been doing. He records his gratitude. These are all evidence of God's gracious dealings with him. He wants that to be known publicly, a stone, and for posterity into the future. He does try to do the right thing then. Even though the old Jacob keeps shining through from time to time, He's realized what action is needed. He's recognized God's role. He's recorded his gratitude. Those are all good things for us to have in mind as we enter a new year. We too often wander from the journey that we're supposed to be on with God. We too get plenty of things along the way wrong. But what matters is that we see it and do something about it. That we realize what action is needed to get us back on track. Perhaps New Year is especially a time to reflect on that, to discern where have I got off track with the Lord and need to get back on track. How clearly do we recognize the Lord's role in bringing us safe and sound through another year? Or possibly you feel he hasn't brought you through 100% safe and sound. Neither did he Jacob. Jacob's been limping since that encounter with God at the Jabbok River. So he was protected, but he carries the marks of his sinfulness and the marks of having been off track. So we may be wounded through what we went through last year. But do we recognize that the Lord has at least brought us through, protected us from worse, and been teaching us things for the future? And are there ways we could and should record our gratitude, maybe simply by expressing it in a prayer, or writing down a prayer, or sharing it with a friend, or the wider Christian community, giving public testimony in some sense to what God has done for you this last year, or possibly writing it down in your own spiritual journal, if you keep one. But back to Jacob. There are real signs that the new man has the upper hand. He seems to be making progress on both of those journeys. But there's something else true of both of these journeys. Another side to the equation, if you like. They would both have got nowhere. Both of these journeys would have come to nothing without the Lord's contribution. So here are three things we see the Lord doing to keep Jacob on track, or we might say to get him on track in the first place. First of all, he prompts him. We've seen that verse 1 should really have been unnecessary. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there, and so on. Because he's already had that instruction in the past, but he's got tied up in Shechem. Along the way, he's been diverted. God's instruction to him was more along the lines of the chance card in Monopoly, if you remember it. Go directly to your father's house. Do not pass go. Do not collect £200 or whatever it is nowadays in whatever currency you play Monopoly in. He should have been making the direct journey, but he's been going on detours and diversions. And it takes a bit of pressure from the Lord, a prompting from the Lord, to dislodge him from his comfortable life in Shechem. And in fact, it takes a very ugly incident, which affects a lot of other people as well. So the words of verse 1 may sound like a very gentle nudge, or fairly gentle nudge. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. But if you take those words along with what has happened in chapter 34 and the overall context, it's actually more like a hefty shove. I think the difference there is between a nudge, is a Rippenstoß, and a shove would be a schubs. And God is doing the latter, really, to get him on the journey again. Maybe that's too something helpful to carry with us into the new year. It's always better to respond when the Lord gives us a little nudge than to leave it and wait until he has to give us a hefty shove. Is there anything God is nudging you to do at the moment, any new direction he's wanting you to take that you keep putting off? The longer we put it off, the harder it will be for the Lord to dislodge us. and the more painful it will be for us and possibly for others who will be affected. So he prompts him. Secondly, he protects him. We heard that by the end of chapter 34, Jacob and his household are a stench in the nostrils of the people of the land. That's a very dangerous position to be in if you are a small but wealthy tribe. And they'll be especially vulnerable en route, surrounded by other tribes who will be sorely tempted to take advantage of their vulnerability. But the Lord makes sure that doesn't happen. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It may not happen for us in quite the same way, but we are nevertheless dependent on the Lord's protection. New Year is an opportunity to look back and give thanks for the way he's looked after us in the past year, whether in seen ways or unseen ways. And it reminds us to pray for his protection on our journey through the coming year. And perhaps that's one of the main things we should be praying month by month as we come together at midweek together, for God's protection, looking after us on the journey and not taking it for granted. Thirdly, God promises him, which is in the paragraph that begins at verse 9, which in this translation sounds as if it's all happening at once. But if you look at the footnote, you'll see that verse 9 could be, and I think probably should be, in the pluperfect. That is, God had appeared, it's looking back, he had appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And that's referring to the incident in Jabbok a few chapters before, chapter 32. And it's verse 11 where it, if you like, catches up to the present. God said to him, I am God Almighty. And here we get a renewal or a confirmation of promises already given with a few bits added. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And that's a new thing that's been added. But the rest is what's been heard before. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. I'll give the land to your offspring, your seed after you. When that promise was first given to Abraham, it was a very extraordinary promise because he was an elderly man with an elderly wife and no children. So it looked very unlikely that his descendants would be great in number. But now in the third generation since then, there are 12 sons and at least one daughter. So there are real signs of this promise beginning to be fulfilled. And we now hear, as I said, even kings will be included amongst his offspring. But the journey towards the full enjoyment of those promises doesn't follow a straight line any more than Jacob's journey back to Isaac, his father's place, has been following a straight line. Instead, he does get there in the end. If you look at verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, and actually he's there in time for his father's death. But he wouldn't have made that without the Lord's contribution. The Lord has kept him on track and kept promises. Some of those promises fulfilled in Jacob's life, but many of the promises still waiting to be fulfilled. And the Lord still today makes and keeps promises. We thought about that in our first song, and I think we thought about it in the children's talk as well. Trust in the Lord, that was it. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his promises. But let me close with the thing that strikes me most powerfully about this passage, which is actually something you don't see that clearly until you've preached a series through the whole life of Jacob. It doesn't show up in just the one passage, but over his life as a whole. And it's this: the sheer relentlessness of God's grace. That is the sheer Unnachgiebigkeit of God's grace towards him. If you or I had been in God's place, we would have given up on Jacob years ago. Deceitful, stubborn, self-centered, slow to learn, we would never have kept faith with him. But the Lord keeps faith with him. He keeps chipping away and chiseling away, nudging him and sometimes shoving him in a certain direction, shaping him and reshaping him, ensuring that he does prove to be a suitable carrier of these great promises which God has made, that through him all mankind will be blessed. That doesn't mean he gets a free pass to do what he likes. He can't sort of, and we can't think to ourselves, because of God's relentless grace, God will always bail me out and smooth things over. On the contrary, wrongdoing has lasting consequences. In his case, a divided family in the next generation. You can read on more about that. Disrespectful sons. We've already seen, hinted at it in chapter 34. But what about verse 22? While Israel, Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben, oldest son, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel, yeah, Jacob, heard of it. So the detours and diversions away from God's way carry a price tag. God's relentless grace doesn't free us from that. But his grace has no price tag on it. It's freely given. And it is relentless. That's the great encouragement I personally take from Jacob into this coming year. His journey, interestingly, lasted a good 20 years from leaving the land to getting back into the land. And it's been even longer since he crossed the border. And as we heard earlier, this year I will have been 20 years here in Leipzig. And we'll be celebrating in the autumn, in October, 20 years of LEC. But perhaps I shouldn't say we'll be celebrating 20 years of LEC. We'll be celebrating 20 years of relentless grace. There have been plenty of mistakes along the way, plenty of things to regret, again, was mentioned earlier. Plenty of wrongdoing, plenty of shortcomings in me and in others. Plenty of consequences of our failings and our getting diverted and onto detours and so on, collectively or individually. In lots of ways, it's taken us longer than it should have done to get us somewhere even approximating to where we should be. But through it all, relentless grace. Again and again, God picks us up and dusts us down and puts us back on track. Once you have become one of God's people, you won't be able to shake him off. His grace is relentless. That may be some comfort to you if you see loved ones diverted and detoured. God's grace is relentless. But when he speaks, will we follow? When he nudges, will we respond? Or will we end up being like those people like Jacob who leave it so long that getting back on track again is painful to us and to others? The title was Leaving the Past Behind? There's a big question mark as to whether Jacob has really fully and completely left his past personality behind. But there's no question mark on God's side. He is moving Jacob on so that he does leave the past behind, just as he will with us. He will move us on in his relentless grace, whether we resist or whether we willingly follow. But we can be confident of this one thing as we head into the new year. The sheer relentlessness of God's grace towards us. So let's pray. Oh Lord God, we've all got different experiences that we can think of your grace being relentless in our lives. Some have wandered far, and it's taken a lot to get back on track. Some of us are still in a far country and know that we need to get back to you. Some of us can look back with gratitude to what you've done to keep us on track when we continue to wander off and get diverted. We want to thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that we can rely on your grace, not just a nice idea, but an active, relentless power for good in our lives. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you'd help us to trust in your grace more and more, to be receptive to your prompts and your nudgings, to be more and more confident in your protection and in you keeping your promises to us. And through all this, we pray that you'd help us to, in one sense, need less of your relentless grace in this coming year, because we don't wander so far. And yet at the same time, we pray that we would become more and more conscious and experience more and more of your relentless grace in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.